Well, good morning. It is good to sing, isn't it? That's an encouragement. Thank you, Steve and music team, for leading us in praising our Lord together in song, and also congregation, thank you for singing. And it's great to be able to sit on the front row and hear all the voices moving to the front of the room, lifting up those truths, and specifically that last song, considering together our Savior and the salvation that we have in Christ alone, found nowhere else. Well, this morning, it's my privilege to open God's Word with you, and so if you're not there already, you can open your Bibles to Psalm 90. This is what we heard in our scripture reading this morning. Psalm 90 will be the text we're studying together today. And you've already heard the text read this morning, and you probably have heard this psalm, or at least some of the well-known verses of this psalm before. You remember even from just hearing it during the scripture reading, verses like this teach us to number our days. The realities of how long our lives are, 70 years, or even if 80 by measure of strength. The psalm is well known. It's maybe the oldest psalm. It's written by Moses, as you can see in your Bibles, a prayer of Moses, who's called the man of God. Moses, of course, was the leader given by God to Israel when God delivered them out of Egypt, when he rescued them and redeemed them from their centuries of slavery in that nation. And so this psalm, perhaps the oldest, is ancient, but it still is very relevant to our lives today. It still addresses issues and questions that we think through even today in 2026. It addresses the perplexities of life. It addresses the realities of sin, the realities of death, the realities of the troubles that we see around us. It addresses our own failures when we sin, when we have gone against the Lord's commands. It discusses and addresses how we are to live, the perspectives that we are to have on life. And in many ways, we can think about this psalm as an inspired meditation and prayer on these perplexing realities of life in a fallen world. Now, Moses, the author, he was very familiar with these realities. He was vividly aware of them. There's no direct marking in this psalm about when Moses wrote it, and so we can't pinpoint the exact time that he penned it, but we can get the general sense of the context. What was going on in Moses' life? What was the setting in which he pens these words and offers this prayer to the Lord? This is going to require a little bit of Old Testament review. Hopefully it hasn't been too long, but I'm sure you remember your Old Testament history. Israel in slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years. What did God do? He miraculously delivered them. He destroyed the Egyptian army. He humbled Pharaoh. He demonstrated his power and his glory over that nation through miraculous plagues and through the parting of the Red Sea as he took his people out of Egypt and led them into the wilderness on their way to the land that he had promised them. As Israel left Egypt, they left with great hope. They left with optimism. They had been redeemed. They had God's love set upon them. They were God's chosen people. As they went out into the wilderness, they went to Mount Sinai, where God made a covenant with them. They were recipients of God's promise. And he was taking them to the land that he had promised even centuries before. They're seeing the fulfillment of these things. But what happened? You remember this. In the wilderness, problems arose. The people grumbled against God, and ultimately they rebelled against him. They disobeyed God's commands. They disobeyed Moses, God's appointed leader. And this rebellion, this unbelief, led to the most serious of consequences. Listen to what God said to his people in Numbers chapter 14, verses 28 and 29. In response to their unbelief and dispensing the consequences for the rebellion, God says this to Moses, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me." They rebelled against God. And what were the consequences? That entire generation would be wiped out in the wilderness. It's graphic language the Lord uses. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Death. You won't see the promised land. You won't make it into the land that I have promised. The entire first generation brought out of Egypt would die in the wilderness. This is the people Moses was leading. Now, Moses himself, only a few chapters later in Numbers 20, we find that he also disobeyed God's command. God had commanded him to speak to a rock, to command water to come out of it for the people. Moses instead struck the rock with his staff. The Lord took this disobedience very seriously as well, and so Moses too faced the judgment of God. He too would be unable to enter the land. He was prohibited from going in with the people. So he too would die in the wilderness. Why do we review this history? What's important about this? This is the context that Moses is writing in. This is the situation in which Moses is living when he gives this prayer to the Lord, when he makes this meditation before God. He's processing the aftermath of sin and rebellion. He's processing the reality of death as the consequence of sin. He sees this all around him. It's on vivid display before him. Put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites for a moment. That first generation, every day you wake up, you'd have to wonder, who is going to die today? How long will it be before the first generation is gone? They would have been surrounded by death, a constant reminder of the consequences of their grumbling and rebellion against the Lord. And so as Moses surveys the scene before him, as he considers his own life and his own rebellion against God, as he considers the consequence of sin and the reality of death, he pens this psalm. In the psalm, we find him lamenting these realities. He's sorrowful over them. He's trying to process them, but he does more than that. Glance down at verse 12 in this psalm. Notice what Moses prays for here. He says this, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Moses not only laments man's condition, he also prays for wisdom. He's concerned with wise living, with a life that conforms to the will of God, a life that is presented before God, lived in view of God, one that is pleasing to God. This is Moses' aim in this psalm. As he's processing these perplexing realities, he also directs his attention here and says, this is what we need. We need a heart of wisdom. We need to live with the wisdom that God provides. And this is what Moses wants for all the people. Certainly, he's praying this for his own heart. As he thinks about his own life and the aftermath of his own sin, he's thinking, I need to live before God. I need to, yet for the rest of my life, live a wise life. But this is for all the people, a necessary thing. And so just think about the different groups that he's praying for here. First of all, he's praying for himself. He's praying for himself. Moses knows he's nearing the end of his life. Every day is one moment closer to the end. There is a known terminus that when the people reach the land, when that first generation has died off, Moses knows that will be the end. But he knew that the rest of his life still mattered. He knew that he needed to live it with wisdom, and so he makes this prayer. He directs his heart here. Second, think about the generation, that first generation, that was given the consequence of death. They would not make it out of the wilderness. They would not enter the land. Again, put yourself in their sandals. If you're waking up every day wondering, is this the end? What might you be tempted to respond with? Perhaps self-pity. Okay, I've ruined it. I've messed things up. This is it. This is the end. There's nothing else for me to do. They could have been tempted to despair in response to their failure and the consequence of their sin. And so they too needed this prayer. And third, don't forget the young generation, the new generation. There was a generation that was not under the same sentence of death. They would enter the land. They would receive the promise of God. And this prayer was still relevant for them, perhaps even more so. As they prepared to enter the land, they needed to learn the lessons in which their parents had failed. They needed to learn what it looked like to live faithfully before God with wisdom. And so this prayer, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom," is in many ways the heart of this psalm. This is the aim of Moses as he processes these perplexing realities, and it was needed by every person in the nation. And friends, for us here today, this is our need as well. You and I need a heart of wisdom. We need a heart of wisdom. I know as I look around the room, you know this, there are different seasons reflected here. Whether you are retired or just beginning your career, this is needed for you. Whether you're more chronologically gifted in life or whether you're a young person in the room, you need this prayer. You need a heart of wisdom. Whether your past has been filled with failure or perhaps you've not yet lived long enough to have many scars, the psalm is what you need. You need a heart of wisdom. I'm grateful for our children's ministry here and the different classes that go on each week. And one of the classes that two of my children are in have been considering the question for a while now, do you want to be wise? Do you want to be wise? Friends, that's not a question only our children need, is it? We need that as well. And so we all need to grow in God's wisdom to glorify him in how we live. And so to do that, Moses has given us this psalm. The Lord has given us this psalm. How do we get a heart of wisdom? How can you gain the heart of wisdom? In this psalm, we see three lessons for gaining a heart of wisdom. Three lessons for gaining a heart of wisdom. The first lesson is this: consider God's eternality. Consider God's eternality. Look again at how this psalm begins in verse 1. Moses writes this: "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now we see at the outset here, this is a psalm, yes, but it's also a prayer. Moses is speaking directly to the Lord, but as he speaks to the Lord, he also speaks about the Lord. He describes God. He communicates truths about the character of God, who God is, and what God is like. And that's instructive. Don't skip over that. This is absolutely necessary, critical for gaining a heart of wisdom. This shows us where it begins. If you're going to live wisely, you must begin with a right view of God. You must begin with an accurate understanding of God and his greatness. And your life must be oriented around him, that he's the determiner of all things. He is the one who has created all things, as Moses says here, and we'll look at that in a moment. Wisdom begins with this view of God. And so what does Moses tell us about God? Well, notice what he says. He begins, the very first word, Lord. Lord. Moses addresses God as Lord, and this is not the term Lord in all caps that's used for the name Yahweh. This is a different word. This is Adonai. Moses is speaking here of a title of God as ruler, as master. He is the one in control. This is the term communicating God's sovereignty, his greatness over all things. Notice as well the second word. Moses speaks directly to God, and we see from this that God is a personal God. Moses has a relationship with this God. God has a relationship with his people. He is a personal God. Third, Moses says, you've been our dwelling place. You could also take this as a hiding place. This is pointing to the Lord's protection, his security of his people. The Lord provides comfort and care for his people. And keep that in mind, because Moses will kind of remind us of this later in the psalm. It's a preview of sorts for where Moses is going to go. But in these opening two verses, the emphasis is really on a fourth description of God, on a fourth component, a fourth characteristic of God, and namely his eternality. Moses says this: God is eternal. God is eternal. Notice how he draws this out. Verse 1, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Now think about Moses as he's wandering through the wilderness with the people of Israel, millions of people wandering through this barren land. Moses saw the provision of God. Moses saw how God protected his people from enemies. He saw how God provided for their every need. Think of how God provided food for them, how God didn't allow their clothing to wear out. They had everything that they could have needed because God was their dwelling place. God was their shelter. God was protecting and providing for them. Moses saw that firsthand. But Moses knew this was not only true in his generation. It was not only true as the people were wandering in the wilderness. Long before Moses was on the scene, God was a shelter for his people. Think of Abraham, think of Isaac, Jacob, these saints that had come centuries before Moses had been there. The same things are true of God. And long after Moses leaves the scene, what do we see in the rest of the pages of Scripture but God being faithful to his own character in this way? He continues to provide. He continues to protect. Even down to our day, we can still testify to this, that God is still caring for his people, can we not? Do you not see that in your own life? If you belong to him, God is your dwelling place. This is true in every generation. Verse 2 expands our view beyond human history to a time before creation. Look again at what Moses says there. A time before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. Moses reminds us here that God is the creator. There was a time in which there was nothing. There was no earth. There was no universe. It didn't exist. God created it. God spoke it into existence. Everything that we see around us, everything in our world was created by God, is here because of God. But God was not created. He was already there. He's the creator. This is another statement of God's eternality. And then Moses affirms that at the end of verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You're God. Now we know God's eternal, but have you thought about that recently? This is something we know to be true. This is something we know Scripture teaches, but this is something that should be absolutely mind-blowing to us. God is eternal. This means God has no end. There's no time in which God will cease to be. There is no time in which God will change, where he will go out of existence. In 10 billion years, God will still be God. And that makes sense to some degree. You think about, okay, eternity future. I can understand that. I exist today. I can think of existing forever. But God's eternality, yes, means he has no end. It also means he had no beginning. He had no beginning. Think about that for a while. Let that blow your mind. God has never had a beginning. He always has been. Revelation 22:13, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Scripture's clear, from beginning to end, God is eternal. Now, how does this help us to gain a heart of wisdom? How does God's eternality help us to get the heart of wisdom that we need? That's the question we ought to be asking, isn't it? This is what Moses is doing. That's his aim. We need a heart of wisdom. Let's meditate on God's eternality. How does this help us? Well, friends, it reminds us of this. Wisdom, a heart of wisdom, begins with this right view of God. You must know him personally. You must know him as the shelter, as your dwelling place. To know that he alone is this dwelling place. He alone is the place of protection and security. We need to see the danger of looking elsewhere for meaning and significance in life. And to be wise, this means this: we must know God as eternally supreme. We must know God as eternally supreme. And you need to personalize this. God is supreme over everything, yes. God is supreme over me. God is supreme over you. Do you live acknowledging God's supremacy over you? This means this. This wise living, this heart of wisdom, embraces the reality of God's eternality, and it acknowledges that I live in God's world under God's rule. This is where wisdom begins. I live in God's world under God's rule. He is supreme. This means that we are not autonomous. We are not independent. We're not self-determining. The world wants us to think that way. The world tries to sell that to us. You're the master of your own fate, the captain of your own ship. That is not the biblical reality. The heart in its natural state is grasping after that, certainly, but this confronts our pride. We aren't these things. We aren't self-determining. This humbles us, and this is what we so desperately need. We need to be humbled if we are to gain a heart of wisdom, and a view of the eternality of God and his greatness gives us a proper perspective of ourselves. Spurgeon said this, "The eternal existence of God is here mentioned to set forth by contrast the brevity of human life." This is exactly where Moses goes as he continues his prayer. So gaining a heart of wisdom begins with a consideration of God's eternality. Second, it involves this. You need to understand your own transience. Understand your own transience. The word transience speaks to the brevity of life. Describing something short, brief, momentary, fleeting. Do you know this morning how frail and how fleeting your life is? If you're going to have a heart of wisdom, you must understand this. And this is what fills Moses' meditation in this next section, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 11, and into verse 12 a little bit as well. A massive section of this psalm is consumed with this topic, the brevity of life, our transient existence. Look at verse 3. Moses here declares our inevitable end. He says, "You," speaking of God, "you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men." You need to understand what Moses is saying here. Saying this, he's implying that we're made up of dust. That's an implication here. If we return to dust, if we could be pulverized in that way, it means we came from dust. That is our substance. That's what Scripture teaches. Psalm 103:14, "He himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust." That's what we're made up of. That's the substance of our makeup. And so we're made up of dust, and this verse also explicitly declares that all men will return to dust. In verse 3 there, the word dust refers to something being crushed, completely pulverized. And what is Moses talking about here but death? He's saying this, our lives end in death. This is the inevitable end of all mankind, and this is true because it is the decree of God. It is God who says, "Return, O children of man." It's God who turns man back into dust. Genesis 3:19, this is what God declared to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, is it not? Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So Moses asserts here this reality. He reminds us of this inconvenient truth for our lives in this world. Death is our inevitable end. And we are unlike God in this. We are profoundly unlike God in this way. Consider the contrast. God is eternal, has no beginning, no end. In contrast, what are our lives? They're temporary. They're not permanent. They're passing away. They are speeding forward toward this inevitable end of death, and we have no control over this. One commentator said this, "On any day, the Creator can decree that any man or woman, or any number of men and women, must return to dust. There is no appeal. On that day, he, she, or they must die. None of us knows, and not one of us can control the day of our death." So Moses asserts here at the outset, you are transient. Your life is headed to this end. And then look at verse 4. You see that little word "for" at the beginning of the verse. If you glance down at verses 7 and 9, you'll see that word appear again. Moses spends the rest of this section elaborating on this reality, giving us further explanation. He says, don't miss this. I want you to understand just how transient you are. So in verses 4 to 6, Moses describes our transience. He first considers our lives from God's perspective. How does God see time? Look at verse 4. "A thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years. That's a long time from our point of view. How many of you know what happened 1,000 years in the past from today? The year was 1026. What was going on in that year? If you know, come tell me afterward. Our country wasn't there. We wouldn't be around for another 750 years, which is incredible to think about. All kinds of things were happening, but who remembers any of that? Who's aware of most of what happened 1,000 years ago? Think of biblical examples of those early years after creation when mankind lived these incredibly long lives. Methuselah, you remember him? How long did he live? 969 years. That's incredible. That's incredible. Think of all the things that he would have seen over 1,000 years of life. And yet, that's not even 1,000. It's only 969. He didn't even make it to 1,000. It's inconceivable for us to think of living that long. But what is that to God? What is 1,000 years to God? Moses says, 1,000 years in God's sight are like yesterday when it passes by. How fast did your Saturday go by yesterday? They tend to go fast, don't they? it's quickly gone, and you're back to the beginning of a new week. It goes quickly. He makes another comparison at the end of verse 4. It's even shorter than that. It's as a watch in the night. Even shorter than a day. Think of the time that you slept last night. That's how God views 1,000 years. Here and gone. And so if God views 1,000 years like a day that's passed or a watch in the night, how fast has your life gone by to him? What are 70 or 80 years in God's sight? So fast. Our lives are brief and insignificant. Moses continues in verse 5. He says, "You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away." Here, Moses compares our lives to grass. It's not a comparison you probably desire. It's not a flattering comparison. Moses talks about a kind of grass that in the morning looks good. It's flourishing. But by the end of the day, it's gone. It doesn't last at all. One day, that's it. And he says, this is a picture of your lives. Here today and gone tomorrow. In Psalm 39:5, the psalmist says this, "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." Man at his best. A mere breath. This is how Moses describes our transience. Raises the question of why. Why are our lives so brief? Why do we live these transient lives? Why are we doomed to return to the dust? Why do we face this crushing end? Is this all an accident? Is this just the way the world is? In verses 7 and 8, Moses gives us the reason for our transience. Look at verse 7. "We've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." We have brief, transient lives that end in death because of sin. Spurgeon said it this way, "This mortality is not accidental, neither was it inevitable in the original of our nature. But sin has provoked the Lord to anger, and therefore thus we die." The reason for our transience is sin. It is sin. Now Israel, the setting of Moses here, they would have been fully aware of that in their own circumstances. Every time someone from that first generation died, it would have been a reminder. You can think every funeral that took place was a reminder of the disobedience, of the sin, of the rebellion against God that they had committed. This is not just true for Israel. This is true for everyone. This is a universal problem. In verse 3, when Moses mentioned turning man back into dust, he seems to be referencing there the account in Genesis 3, the fall of men, the fall of mankind. This is a universal problem. Sin has affected everyone. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 5:12. "Through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." Every person has sinned. Every person faces the consuming wrath, the holy wrath of God. And notice how Moses describes this anger and wrath of God. It's holy, it's justified, but it's a consuming anger. It's a dismaying anger. The word consuming means to bring to a complete end. Dismay communicates something of terror that goes along with that, of disaster striking. So God's holy wrath is completely consuming. It's overwhelming. It leaves nothing behind. And in verse 8, Moses makes clear that it is comprehensive. He won't miss anything. And it's justified. Moses says, "You've placed our iniquities before you." God sees all of our sin. He knows it all. He has reason, just reason, holy reasons for bringing his wrath against our sin, because we've sinned against him. That is the reality. And there's no way that anyone can hide from God. Moses ends verse 8 talking about our secret sins. You may be able to hide your sins from other people, but you cannot hide them from God. God's fully aware of everything you have done. Nothing is hidden from God. It's all open and exposed to him. And so God's judgment for sin is right, it's justified, and it cannot be avoided. So this is the reason for our transience: sin. This is bad news. This leaves all mankind with no excuse and no escape. So Moses has explained, or he's described our transience. He's given the reason for our transience. And then in verses 9 and 10 and 11, he evaluates the end and the sum of our brief lives. He evaluates our transient lives. Verse 9, he looks at the end of our life. He says, "What do we make of the end of someone's earthly existence?" Verse 9, "For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh." So because of God's holy judgment, our days decline. They pass away. And the imagery here is of a day turning into dusk, turning into night. It goes by quickly. And our years, he says, they finish like a sigh. That's it. That's the end. It's here and then it's gone. This is how our lives reach their final end. And this is humbling imagery. This reminds us that our lives don't end impressively. There can be those who imagine that they'll go out in some glorious way. The reality is different. One commentator put it this way: to say that humankind's years end like muttering means that our lives fizzle out in a pathetic sort of way. We do not go out with a bang, but with a mutter. We're gone. Verse 10, Moses evaluates the sum of our lives. He says, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away." Moses quantifies our lives for us here. How long will I live? Moses says, well, here are the averages. 70, or if really strong, then 80 years. This is the normal course of life. Even today, the life expectancy is, I think, around 79 years old for the U.S. Isn't that incredible? Even with all the medical advances, we're not beyond this range. Now, if you're in here and you're young, 70 to 80 years old might seem like an eternity away. That is old. That is ancient from your perspective. But the older you get, 70 to 80 doesn't seem like that much time, does it? It doesn't seem like that long of a life. In verse 10, in the middle, Moses considers even the longest life and the best years of that life. That's what he means when he speaks of the pride of a life here. So think about the best of someone's life. The years filled with strength. The years filled with vigor and good things. Aren't these impressive? No, even these, Moses says, they're tinged with labor, with toil, with sorrow. And the end of verse 10 says, even these are soon gone, and we fly away. We disappear. Moses, in this section, is pounding this reality home to us. We are transient. Life is brief. Look at verse 11. As Moses ends this meditation on brevity of life, he poses a question. He says this: "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury? according to the fear that is due you. Moses is asking, who truly understands these things? Is there anyone who fears God properly? Does anyone live in light of these realities? I think in one sense, Moses is asking this as a visceral response to what he sees around him. Spurgeon said this, Moses saw men dying all around him. He lived among funerals and was overwhelmed at the terrible results of the divine displeasure. Moses knew people did not naturally grasp these realities, the finality of sin and God's wrath against sin, but he wanted them to. And so he asks it, yes, in one sense, as simply a response to what he sees around him, but in another sense, Moses is asking this question to press home these truths to our hearts. It's like Moses is here in the room with us today, looking you in the eyes and asking you, do you understand the brevity of life? Do you live with a fear of God in light of these things and these realities? Do you understand the brevity of your life? We need to press these truths home to our hearts because we certainly would know them intellectually, but do they make any difference in how we live? Sadly, I think our lives can often show we think lightly about these things. We think about our death. Think about our inevitable end. We know that death is happening all the time around us. It's estimated that between 150,000 to 170,000 people die every day. 56 to 62 million a year. That's 7,000 an hour, 110 to 120 per minute, and 2 per second. Death is constant. But we try in our lives to not think too much about it. We might hear of some famous person's death. We read an obituary. We maybe make some comment about how sad that is, and then we just kind of move on. We ironically entertain ourselves with depictions of death, our movies, our shows, but we separate ourselves from actual death as much as possible. And so we live in this world of sort of make-believe, of pretend. We go through each day acting like we'll live forever. We think that our strength will continue undiminished. When you put your head on the pillow at night, you go to bed presuming you'll wake up in the morning. When you wake up in the morning and go about your day, you assume that you'll return home at day's end and repeat the process over again. And John Calvin, in this verse, called this reality. He said, this is the great stupidity of man, that they proceed in the affairs of life as if they were to live 2,000 years. And it's right to call this stupid. That's a right use of this term. Because what Calvin is pointing out, that when we do this, when we live in this way, in this world of make-believe, we are living a lie. We're not living in what's true. This goes against all evidence and the testimony of God's word, the decree of God that Moses has pointed out in verse 3, the inevitable end of death. So we live in this world of make-believe and pretend at times. And that's what the world around us is trying to do. Now, occasionally in this world of pretend, it's refreshing to hear occasional moments of clarity cutting through, which confront our hearts with these realities. Many of you have probably heard and followed the story of Ben Sasse, the former U.S. senator. He's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and given only a short time to live, but he's been giving interviews and testifying to his faith in the Lord and his confidence in the Lord, and I found it very compelling what he said in contrast to what we so often try to do. Here's what he said in one interview. He says, death is wicked. Death is evil. Death is not how it's supposed to be. And me getting a cancer diagnosis, again, is pretty small in the grand scheme of things, but it's a touch of grace because it forces me to tell the truth. And the lie I want to tell myself is that I'm the center of everything, and I'm going to be around forever, and I can work harder and store up enough that I can atone for my own brokenness. I can't. And so I hate cancer, but I'm also grateful for it. I tell a lot more truth to myself than I used to do when I thought I was super omnicompetent and interesting. That's clarity right there. He's seeing with clarity the reality of his life, his inevitable end, and he's declaring that. This cuts right through the world of make-believe, doesn't it? And examples like this challenge us to face our own realities. That's what Moses wants us to do in Psalm 90. Again, he's looking us in the eye. He wants us to face what is our inevitable end. We are not going to live forever in this life. We're not going to live for 2,000 years. Unless Christ returns, we'll face death. And our lives are speeding toward it every day. And so, friends, this morning, do you have clarity about your transience? Do you understand the brevity of your life? Do you think about these things, or are you living in this world of make-believe? George Swinnick wrote this. He says, every part of your life should remind you of your approaching death. The moralist speaks the truth. You live by deaths. Your food is the dead carcasses of birds, fish, and animals. Your finest clothes are the worm's grave before they are your garments. Look up to the heavens. The sun rises and sets. Likewise, your life, which shines bright at present, will soon set. If you rise up and walk in the streets, you see houses where men and women once lived. Behold, the places that once knew them know them no more. They are gone and have carried nothing with them but their godliness or ungodliness. If you lie down, your sleep is the image of death. You do not know whether you will awake in a bed of feathers or a bed of flames. Look at your companions. You can see death sitting on their faces. Oh, reader, a serious consideration of your death, that you are dust, would be very wholesome for your declining and decaying soul. We need this perspective. If we're going to have wisdom, we need to understand our own transience. And notice the psalm doesn't end here. If it did, that would be depressing. Moses continues on. He doesn't leave us in this low spot, and that's intentional because right after this is where we begin. Moses begins to make requests of God aimed at gaining a heart of wisdom. This is all meant to lead us to wisdom. This is not meant to lead us to despair. It's meant to drive us back to God, and this is where Moses turns in this next section. He's reminded us to consider God's eternality. He's forced us to consider our own transience. This third lesson for gaining a heart of wisdom is to pray for God's gracious provision. Pray for God's gracious provision. Look to God. This is what a heart of wisdom will do, to live in ongoing dependence on the Lord, to appeal to God for the needs of the soul, to run to Him over and over again for what He must provide so that we would live wisely before Him. So we turn to the Lord. There's a series of requests here at the end of the psalm. You can see it as you look down, verses 12 to 17. These series of requests that Moses makes are instructive for us, that can inform how we pray, inform the things for which we pray, the needs that we take before the Lord. And so let's walk through these. Notice what Moses asks God for here. In verse 12, he prays for instruction from the Lord. Moses prays for God to instruct him. He says this, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Moses says this, "The Lord, teach me, instruct me, cause me to know and to number my days." And now, Moses is not asking here for the specific date in which he's going to leave this earth. He's not saying, "Lord, tell me the circumstances and the details about my death. Let me know exactly how much time I have left on this earth. Give me the time and the date, please." That's not what he's asking. We know that's in the Lord's hands. The request here is to instead recognize that our days truly are numbered. It is to recognize that our lives truly are brief. It is to have an accurate understanding of the measure of our lives. They're not long, that they're not permanent. All the things in that meditation that Moses just helped us to think through. Teach us to number our days. This means we'll live knowing we're not guaranteed a long life. To number our days is to live knowing we're not even guaranteed tomorrow. James 4:14. "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." So this is what it means. This is what we ask God for. This is what we want God to instruct us. Lord, help us to see with clarity the reality of our lives. Help us to know the true measure of them. And again, this is unto a specific aim, so that we might gain wisdom. Friends, there is a kind of recognition of brevity that does not lead to wisdom, but it leads to more sin. There are some in the world who recognize this. This life is short. This is all that there is, they say. And so grab all that you can out of life. Just go after whatever it is that you want, because life is short. It's the thinking of eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Nothing matters after today. So there's a recognition of brevity, a recognition of transience, and yet that leads to further sin. That's not what Moses is after. We pursue understanding of our days. We number our days so that we might gain a heart of wisdom, so that we would gain and live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, again, that conforms to his will. And so what else do we need for that? Well, Moses helps us to see this. Verse 13, we see we need God's mercy. Moses prays for mercy from the Lord. He says this, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants." Here Moses prays for God's return. That is, he's praying for God to relent, to turn from his anger and from his judgment that he rightly brings against sin. And this shows that as we're pursuing a heart of wisdom, as we're gaining understanding of our days, what we need is not just a right view of our lives, but also a restored relationship with the Lord. This is the only way we can overcome the predicament described in verses 3 to 11, by running to God for mercy. Now, for someone who doesn't know the Lord, of course, this is clearly their need. They stand under the judgment of God because of their sin, and they will be judged apart from God being merciful to them. And so Moses models for any unbeliever, anyone who does, maybe here this morning, that does not know the Lord, this is what you need. Run to the Lord for his mercy, his compassion. If you do know Christ, this is also what you need. You won't avoid sin and live a life pleasing to the Lord. You won't live a life with a heart of wisdom apart from God's continued mercy in your life. But I think this was especially relevant for Moses and the people of Israel at this time. Again, remember, they had sinned. They had rebelled. And so they needed to be restored to the Lord. And this is helpful. What Moses models for us is helpful because perhaps in your own life, and in all of our hearts, we can be tempted in this way, that when we sin, we can think, well, this is it. My life is ruined. I've made a mess of it. It's over. What else is there for me to do? I'll never get traction with wise living. Or maybe we start to chafe against the consequences of our sin that remain. These are too much to bear. I can't learn a heart of wisdom when these things are happening. It's true that consequences remain. They might continue in our lives, but we can't respond with self-pity. We can't respond feeling sorry for ourselves. That is a pride that we must watch out for. And Moses says, don't turn inward. Don't turn inward into your own heart, into your own proud thinking. Instead, run to the Lord. You hear the urgency in Moses' appeal here. Return, O Lord, how long will it be? Lord, we need your mercy. We need your compassion. This is the great need of our hearts. And what do we know about the Lord? Well, we know he is compassionate. He is merciful. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. It's the heart of wisdom appeals to God for mercy. Moses prays for instruction from the Lord. He prays for mercy from the Lord. In verses 14 and 15, we find that he also prays for joy in the Lord. Verse 14, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil." You hear that theme, joy, gladness, and gladness again in verse 15. This theme of joy is unmistakable. And notice where Moses locates this joy. Verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy." This joy comes from a satisfaction with the loving kindness of God. This is the only place this joy can be found. It is in his loving kindness, his loyal love, his steadfast love. Another word for God's grace here. This is helpful because there are times in life we may be tempted to doubt God's love for us or be tempted to look elsewhere for joy and satisfaction. perhaps some relief of circumstances, some change in our lives, some object that we think will bring us some fulfillment and happiness. Moses reminds us here that true joy doesn't come from any of those things. And the heart of wisdom doesn't look anywhere else but unto God for lasting, abiding joy. So there's prayer for instruction, prayer for mercy, prayer for joy. In verse 16, Moses prays for the ongoing working of the Lord, the works of the Lord. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Moses wants to see the Lord continue to act and work in the lives of his people, to continue to see God working in evident ways. And that's really the focus, the manifestation, the sight of God's working. We know God's working in his people's lives. Moses wants clear views of what God is doing. We can say this, a heart of wisdom out of this desires to see and study the works of God. A heart of wisdom desires to know what the Lord is doing. And on top of that, a heart of wisdom wants to see and have God's works be seen because they desire for God to receive glory. They want God to be known. They want him to be, his name to go forth, his fame to be seen. And notice that Moses includes the children here. So he's thinking about his own generation, but he's also thinking about the future. What about those who are going to come after us? We want them to see these mighty works of God. We want them to know. We want God's glory to continue on, even to generations future, when we're all gone. That's what a heart of wisdom desires and prays for. Finally, in verse 17, Moses gives a prayer for usefulness. Prayer for usefulness. He says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Moses asks for God's favor here, and then he gives this repeated request, confirm the work of our hands. Confirm the work of our hands. That word confirm, or maybe it's translated establish in your version, it's a word that means to make something solid, to allow something to be lasting, to be enduring, something which will not be shaken. And what's the object of this? Well, Moses turns here from God's work to the people's work. It's not confirming God's work, it's Lord, confirm the work of our hands. We're going to be busy doing things. We're going to be doing these works. Lord, confirm these. What's Moses asking for here? Well, he's not asking that the Lord would just allow them to build their own legacies, to make a name for themselves. That's not what Moses is getting after here. I think, again, this is best to understand this as a request for usefulness. The heart of wisdom longs to be used by God, to spend its days doing, actively doing what will matter for eternity. Those kinds of works are not in vain. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15:58, encouraging believers to continue on in the works of the Lord. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The heart of wisdom desires to be used by God. The Lord would use us to accomplish his purposes, to again do what matters for eternity. So this heart of wisdom is dependent upon the Lord. A heart of wisdom, it runs to the Lord to meet its needs. It knows that God has all that it needs, and so it runs again and again to him. Do you live with this prayerful dependence upon the Lord? You have this manifestation of the heart of wisdom. This has been Moses' aim in this psalm. He's given us a lot. You could spend hours working through this psalm. It was hard to condense things down for a single hour here. But Moses' aim, we don't want to miss this. His aim has been this. You need a heart of wisdom. We need a heart of wisdom. How can we live before the Lord? How can we live pleasing him? If you want to live wisely, Moses has given us three lessons that you must apply yourself to. And so will you apply yourself to these lessons today? Will you consider God's eternality? Will you set your mind to meditate upon his greatness? The God who has no beginning and no end, who's supreme over all things and who's supreme over our lives. Will you seek to understand your own transience? Will you stop living in the the make-believe world that we set up for ourselves, thinking that we'll live forever, acting as if we'll live forever. Will you pray consistently, constantly, for the provision that only God can provide for you? The instruction you need, the mercy you need, the joy that's found only in him, and to be used in his hands. This is how we can gain a heart of wisdom. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the way that it instructs our minds. Lord, we praise you for the clarity which you bring and even cutting through some of the ways that we can live in this world of pretend, where we know our lives are brief. We know we are not going to leave here on this earth forever. And so help us to be considering these truths, to run back to your word, to yield our hearts to it. Help us have clear views of you, to know that you are the great and eternal God and that we live in your world. Lord, help us not to look elsewhere for determining what our lives should be about, but may we run to you, the eternal God. May we appeal to you for these requests. Lord, teach us these things today. Help us to run to you for mercy, and we know you will provide. And so we thank you again for your sufficient word, for your word which is so insightful for our hearts. And Lord, may these things fill our meditation as we go throughout this day and this week and for the rest of our lives, as many days as you would give to us, that we would gain a heart of wisdom and live before you with a heart of wisdom so that you would be glorified. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.